I know we've been in the same section of Scripture for a little bit. There's going to be a couple more weeks, so hopefully you can endure that. This is probably one of the hardest parts for me to work through, to process through. I'm actually excited for the next 2 weeks. I'm excited about this one, too, but this is a different, this is heavy. Not in a bad heavy, but this is just heavy. So if you, hopefully you have the patience to deal with me with us getting there. Something that is very, very pressing on my heart, and I usually talk this way, but this is important. The idea, the concept of truth, like Steve talked about last week, has been very, 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 very impressed on my heart. Truth, the importance of what that means, how to defend the truth, how to stand in the truth, how to let truth guide our lives. And within the culture that we live in, truth is, and we know this, it's been under assault for a long time, but it feels different now. And I talk with lots of young people, and I don't know how to describe it, but there is a shift that's happening with young people's minds where truth is becoming not so important to them. To me, truth is of utmost importance, and with truth comes stability. So the issue of truth itself is of utmost importance, right? Yes? There has been and there continues to be, this is just a pastoral rant, if you will, a widespread forsaking of absolute truth. There is. It's happening. Secular relativists, that's this where people believe that they're smarter than the average Joe. New Age thought, postmodern thinkers, all are attacking by argument and through accusation those like us who claim and hold to any certainty about absolute truth. I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in absolute truth. Even in the simple mentioning of absolute truth now can produce a negative reaction, yes? It's happening, and this is present, and this is the hard part for me. This is where my heart is. This is present. It's happening now in the church, too. It's seeping into the church. It's coming into the church, and there's this collision course, and what's happening is there's this erosion of believing that there are absolutes, right? There is a huge decline in the admission and admitting and believing and holding to absolute truth. I will tell you this, as a pastor, as a Christian, we have to stand with absolute truth. We do. Amen. And it guides us. Yes. Truth is unchanging, yes? Amen. Truth is not invented, it's actually discovered, right? Yes? Yes? It has to be. What's true for you isn't true for me. Hear that? Yeah. Just because I think something is wrong doesn't mean that you have to believe it's wrong, right? Different strokes for different what? Folks? This is what our kids are being taught. This is now in the church. This is invading the church. These statements, those kinds of statements, they continue to gain more and more steam and popularity and momentum in our culture because they are the perfect example of relativism. And so many people, especially young people, are subscribing to this way of thinking. Children are being influenced and persuaded by the world to adopt this progressive and intellectual mindset and way of viewing life. They are taught that we can't know truth because there's no such thing. There are personal beliefs, yes. But what's true for me may not be true for you. And the reason we can't know what's true is that there's no higher authority that can confirm which of us is right. This is what's happening. We may have strong reasons to believe what we believe, and one may even be a bit more plausible than the other, but we lack any way of determining which belief is true. And if we take a big picture look at history, it makes some sense. People's very concept of truth is often the root, if you look closely, at history's most worst acts. Yes? This is the good news. Truth cannot be created by you or me. We can't do it. Truth has a starting point. It has an origin. Truth is not a matter of preference. Truth is not preference. We don't follow our own truth. We submit to the truth. We submit to the truth that God himself has given us. Yes? Absolute truth is the belief that there are things that are always true. Yes? And they're always true independent of human opinion, human thought, human reason. It's absolute truth is unchanging. And it is rooted, and thank the Lord for this. It is rooted and established in a reality that is created by God himself. Yes, it's true. Relative thought is the complete opposite of that. It's actually a self-refuting argument. Believing that things are only true for individuals based on what they think, or at most because of a large group, it's not real. Truth is defined as that which corresponds to reality. Yes, it is. Truth is not whatever feels right. Truth isn't whatever you want it to be. Truth isn't you can have it your way. It doesn't work that way. If we live that way, if we subscribe to that, we will be led astray. Truth is of utmost importance. Reality is created by God, not us. And therefore, if God creates reality and God is truth, which he is, and he can't be changed, then truth cannot be changed It can't be changed by the differing opinions of man, right? So if I come to you and I go, Bob, I'm convinced, I believe this, I believe, and I know there's young hearts in here, I believe that a woman or a man can have a child. I believe it, Bob. It's got to be true because I believe it. Absolute truth says what?
You're crazy.
No. Why does it say no? Is it because he's right or is it because of what? It's because God's revealed word, God's truth, God establishes what's true, right? This is the truth. And so what we have, God has given us this gift of grace. He has given us his word, yes? His word, he gives it. And so now we as Christians, we gather together. We don't come to sit under pop psychology. We don't do that. We come to sit under what? The word of God, proclaimed rightly, right? In his word, in the scriptures, we learn all about truth. We learn what's true about God. The truth is not dependent upon what I think about him, is it? It's not. God determines the truth. God is who he says he is, and he's the only one in the cosmos who cannot lie. Is that not good news? And therefore, is the only one we can be absolutely certain is always telling us the truth. So when we come to church, we want what?
Word.
The word, right? Right? He says in the Psalms says, the sum of your word is what? Truth. What does that mean? It means that all of his word is what?
True.
Absolute. Everything. There's not a part in it that we go, well, I don't know if that's true. It's true. And if we submit to it and sit under it, it actually works to our benefit. And isn't it a relief? We don't have to oversee defining truth because God has already defined truth, right? He is truth. He is good. And so his truth is good. And if his truth is good, then when we have it, truth is good for us. And I don't know about you, but we all need to be reminded of what is unchanging. We are actually, if we're honest, we are desperate for truth. I know I am. And I admit my personal need for absolute truth that is unchanging. I need the absolute truth of God in my life.
Amen.
I do. And thanks be to God. We can rest in the fact that Christ is perfect truth. And when we open his word together, like we are tonight, his absolute truth will not lead us astray. to chaos or destruction or any kind of disorder or any form of confusion, it will lead us to peace. It will lead us to full life. And we thank the Lord for giving us clarity, for giving us a plumb line that we can fall under, and for loving us enough to tell us the truth and to be the truth for us. Amen? All right. Christ Jesus has prayed for you. He prayed for you even tonight. You're like, what? Truth. 2,000 years ago, Jesus spoke to his disciples in his as he prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer. Jesus prays that as his word is opened, that we, his disciples, his children, his followers, that we would be sanctified through this word. He prays, sanctify them in the what? Truth. Your word is truth. And so, because it's important to Jesus, it's important to us, we turn to God's infallible word. Without error, without any kind of anything wrong in it. It's the sanctifying word. It's the word that changes us. It's the word that's actually alive, the word that's true, and it has the power to renew your mind and actually transform your heart. Jesus, who is the word, also affirms its authority and reliability. Yes? Amen. So with that, Matthew 6, again, you're probably already there, but here we go. One verse. A lot of work to get there, but I'll go quick. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. This has worked on me like you wouldn't believe. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I should probably tell you where we're at. Matthew 6, verse 7. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Aren't you thankful he does? As we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Inside the Sermon on the Mount, remember, context matters. Jesus is answering the request of the disciples when they ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. These are men who will enter into a world full of deception and falsehood. That's where they're going, even spiritually speaking. Jesus answers their request in context to their Jewish context. Jesus, as he answers them, he drew upon Jewish theology. He drew upon the Old Testament background and their background. Jesus expands on their and his background. He does it intentionally. And as he does this, he introduces to them a new relational orientation to God. That orientation to God has changed everything. Jesus has made the way for us to come to God. Jesus establishes this by his finished work. That's good news. Those who confess Christ as Lord, our relationship with God has changed and with each other. Because of Jesus, his bleeding, his dying, his rising, which is absolute truth, yes, we are now, because of that, we're included into the family of God. We are, thanks be to God, no longer children of wrath. We are not children of the slave woman, as Paul says. We are now God's holy and beloved children. You are a child, children of promise. This prayer that Jesus teaches them anticipates Calvary. Calvary's coming. And it's because of Calvary that we're actually offered the privilege of praying in this manner as children in relationship with our Heavenly Father. Understanding our relational standing, which is reality, our justified standing because of Christ, is of utmost importance. It dictates your life. To whom, we said this weeks ago, to whom we belong matters, and to whose we are matters too. So this prayer is set in the context of relationship. This prayer moves us from praying me to praying us. We are now, because of our union with Jesus Christ, we are part of a family and we are responsible for one another. We, as God's beloved children, are so immeasurably loved. And with that love, we've been given this incredible privilege to come to God in prayer, which is tremendous privilege. Jesus taught it. Jesus made a way for us to stand in the grace afforded to us. And because Jesus, our great shepherd, taught us this prayer, there is nothing uncertain about it, right? Can't be. No prayer, and I said this a couple weeks ago, no prayer should give us more confidence than the very prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, right? With the privilege that we have, that we've been afforded, comes incredible responsibility. And so tonight, we continue, and we are hopeful. This is again, it's worked on my heart. We are going to try to apply the truth to our personal lives. We move from receiving forgiveness, which we do daily, to actually now granting it. We are to view ourselves as interconnected with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we do pray for ourselves. We should. But we also now pray as a member of a big family. We are, whether we realize this or not, we are interdependent upon one another, and we belong to one another. So when one of you suffers, guess what? I suffer. When one of you is joyful, we should be rejoicing with you because of our union with Jesus Christ. The kinship that we share is incredibly sacred. Loyalty matters. Loyalty within the family matters. And Jesus instructs us to pray in conjunction with asking for daily bread, for grace and strength for today's needs. So we ask for daily forgiveness too, right? Forgiveness biblically means what? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. It means to send something away, to cancel a debt, to discharge an arrow, if you will, or to loose a ship. Forgiveness sends away, it releases, it is intentional, it's an act of the will. And with forgiveness, as we see in the scriptures, there is always a cost. With forgiveness, something must die. And so, to grant you and I who sit here tonight forgiveness, Christ Jesus had to give himself. He died for our forgiveness. Pretty humbling, isn't it? Our justification is complete. It's finished. We don't need to be re-justified every day. That's good, right? The cross, the work that Christ did on the cross, accomplished that one-time reality for us. When Jesus said, it's finished, it's finished. It's done, right? Our debt has been paid. But the question then is this: if our debt is already paid in full, which it is, why would we need to continue to ask God to forgive us, right? Logical question. When Jesus died on the cross, he announced to the world his atoning work was complete, it's finished. So why then would he teach his disciples, and by extension us, to pray as if forgiveness was somehow an ongoing need? Because it is. Man's greatest need, more than anything else, think of the paralytic who was lowered down, is to be reconciled to God and to receive forgiveness that Christ extends to us. That's our ultimate need, right? Since we have been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified, which is a reality, it's absolute truth, we have peace with God, and that peace isn't undone by today's or tomorrow's sins, right? Thank goodness. So the question is, why do we keep asking? Why do we come to God daily? Why does Jesus instruct us to come to him and pray this way? Answer: because justified men, women, boys, and girls still sin. Yes, they do. And sin still still has a disruption in our communion with God. It still disrupts things. Sin, thankfully, because we're justified, it can't damn us, those who are truly justified. Our debt has been canceled. Our curse has been lifted. The wrath has been removed. But that doesn't mean that sin isn't still offensive or damaging to relationships, including with God. So as we pray this, what seems to be maybe daily, by regularly asking for forgiveness, what we're doing is we are drawing on the finished work of Christ, and we're taking the finished work of Christ, and it's being applied to today's sins and failures. That's good news, right? So what does that mean? We are justified and reconciled and redeemed and reborn from above. We are all of those things, but we are not yet perfected, right? We will be, but not in this life. And because we're not perfected, we still have a sinful nature with us, which means sometimes we will do things that would be considered sinful. And so Jesus gives us this prayer to acknowledge that. And so when we say, forgive us our sins, our debts, our trespasses, it's an honest, gracious, and daily reminder of a constant need. And because we have the constant need, there's daily provision for it. Jesus Christ is glorious. We never, none of us, we don't get to this place where we outgrow our need for Jesus. We don't ever get to the point where we outgrow our need for the gospel or his mercy or his grace. This prayer is actually life-giving to us. And Jesus, he invites us to come to him, and he comes to us, and he invites us to simply admit that we are wrong, sometimes wrong within, and in need of forgiveness. And in doing that, he doesn't make any greater demand upon us than that of sincerity and maybe even a little bit of putting away our pride and seeking simple reconciliation with our Father, who is actually quite fond of us, yes? And who is very, very, very eager to extend his forgiveness to us the moment we seek it, yes? It's good news. So when we come to him and we say, forgive us our debts, those might be some of the most important words that ever come off of our lips. This isn't a matter of being scrupulous. This isn't like condemning oneself. This isn't what this is. This is just a humble acknowledgement of our continual need of God's grace in our life. Confession is not a payment. It's not that. It's actually a way in which we embrace and allow the finished, complete, once-for-all work of Christ to be given to us afresh daily. Right? So good. And then after that, there's a comma. And the words after that are probing. They're powerful. They're humbling. These are Jesus' words. Jesus gives these words. Jesus instructs these words. He says these words, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Words given to us to teach the children of God how to live by mercy. And as always, 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 context matters, yes? And so as we pray this prayer, we are met with God's forgiveness daily. It's given to us. It's applied to us. And then this verse, it seems like it just kind of slips in there, but it confronts us. And it confronts us in this way that is very, very challenging to us. Have we forgiven others who have wronged us? Jesus is speaking to his children. He's speaking to his beloved sons. And he's letting them know that within the community of believers, within the family unit, forgiveness is absolutely essential. It is essential to our Christian lives. It's even essential to our health. Jesus takes us beyond the shallow, this shallow Christian existence. Have I forgiven others who have wronged me or us? Do we have a clear conscience in our relationships with other image bearers, especially our spiritual siblings? Do I still hold or harbor maybe hatred towards someone in my heart? Am I inclined to indulge in ill will over some past or present hurt? Am I harboring resentment? Is there a gnawing grudge against someone tucked away secretly in the back of my heart or my mind or my soul? Is there a backlog of lingering hostilities somewhere in me? Are there underlying resentments? Am I still seeking restitution? Am I demanding restitution in some way? Very, very probing questions. And what they do is they get below the surface of the superficial attitudes we can so easily fall into. We can so easily try to accommodate the teachings of Christ and go, Jesus didn't really mean that, but he meant that. The Sermon on the Mount is the context of this prayer. The Sermon on the Mount deals with our hearts, right? Jesus repeatedly emphasized the fact that our inner attitudes were more important than our outward actions. Do our outward actions matter? Yes, they do. But the inward man matters most. This is Jesus' response to the disciples' request to be taught how to pray. This prayer, when prayed with honesty, it does this remarkable thing where it breaks through the pretense, which we as humans can be very, very, very skilled at. We can be good actors. We can be spiritual pretenders. We can actually sweetly smile at someone, yet hold bitter resentment inside. You ever been there? Check. This is a prayer where pretense ends. It actually stops. And this, when understood rightly, is a collective prayer, meaning that we as believers are praying this together. Jesus knew, as he knows everything, he knew the world would be an unforgiving, hostile, void of grace, and that place, and that this there was a high likelihood that these attitudes would even seep into the church too. This is an incredibly serious prayer that demands truthful response. For myself, personally, I say this as honestly as I can. I desire to be at peace with each and every one of you. I desire to be at peace with those who I love and care for. I personally want to be forgiven. And so I will say this, because I know I have said things that have probably hurt or offended or not said things. If I have hurt any one of you in any way, if I have hurt your family, your children, anything, if I have created an offense to you or for you, I humbly ask for your forgiveness. If I have wronged you or trespassed against you in any way, I humbly ask for your forgiveness. If we cannot, and this is the part that's just, if we cannot honestly say that we have forgiven others or are unwilling, which might be more severe, to forgive others, we should probably take a time out and figure out why, right? And having seen the cause or understanding the reason why, do something at once to put matters right. I'm going to take a time out real quick. This is kind of off script, but this is important. For years and years and years as a child, I suffered tremendous abuse. Stuff that I can't disclose with ears, young ears. I believed that I was right in holding resentment, anger, and hatred, especially towards my adopted mom. It wasn't until I was actually reading through the Sermon on the Mount. This wasn't something I did in my own strength, like, oh, I'm just going to be a forgiver. It wasn't like that. I was confronted by this. And I realized my mom was in hospice in Pennsylvania. And I knew that there were things between us. I knew that there were things, there was tension, there was unresolved things. And I knew that if I didn't go to her, if I didn't go and try to seek reconciliation, no reconciliation would happen. And I remember walking into the hospice and I went back to her room and I was hoping that she was going to ask me to forgive her. That's what my hope, my plan was, that she would maybe say that to me. And what happened is I actually went in and all of a sudden off of my tongue, I began to ask for her to forgive me. And as I asked her to forgive me for being a fool as a child, right, and doing dumb things and disrespecting and dishonoring her, she then says to me, she doesn't have much time in life, she says, will you forgive me? The same thing happens with my adopted dad. He's at the end of his life. And I go and I visit him and I see him and he's in a hospital bed and he doesn't have much time. And we have this similar conversation. I wanted their forgiveness. I think they wanted my forgiveness too. I think Jesus values forgiveness, don't you? I think forgiveness is precious to him. And I know because of our hard hearts, oftentimes we try to justify not forgiving or not asking for forgiveness. And I plead with you, if you are at odds with someone, if there's something between you and someone else, I plead with you to go and try to reconcile. Why do most of us have trouble forgiving those who have wronged us? Why is it? Why is it so hard to give up old resentments and ill will? Because I know it is for some of us. Why is it that we harbor anger and grudges? Why do we allow bitterness and hostility to fester inside of us, which only leads to frustration and anxiousness and tension and all these kinds of things? I personally think many are completely unaware of the state of their hearts. That's what I think. Some have lived this way for so long that they are not even able to discern the state of their heart or the warfare that's in their heart. Some of us, no, not you, I'm just saying in general, have just lived this. This is normal life where we just harbor bitterness, we harbor resentment, we do that. And Jesus is saying in this incredible prayer, he's saying, it doesn't have to be this way. In his mercy, he gives us his spirit. In his mercy, he gives us this prayer to deliver us from a life of tattered relationships and into joy that actually comes from reconciliation. Don't you like to be reconciled? I do. This prayer, when prayed honestly, actually sanctifies us. It frees us from the worship of wounds, right? It slows us down to think and remember. We think, we remember, we have to think through this. Jesus was a Jew, and he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience. His disciples were Jews. They grew up and they lived in a shame and honor culture. And within that culture that they lived in, the culture that Jesus ministered into, hatred, the lack of forgiveness was actually made noble. Hatred, hard to believe this. Hatred was actually seen as noble, just like ours is in our culture, unfortunately. And Jesus is saying that in his kingdom and with his children, it's not like that, right? His children would actually resemble his image. For Jesus knew that the absence of forgiveness destroys relationships. It is, in the end, the destroyer of relationships. It's impossible to live in the world, live in a family, live in a community, and not offend someone or be offended, right? It's just not possible. It's going to happen. And then that demands forgiveness. And where there is no forgiveness, there is just this continual marking up, the mounting up, the accumulation of offenses that continues to escalate. And all you have is a bunch of disillusioned people that are angry at each other. Jesus doesn't want that for us. We live in a revenge culture. We live in a cancel culture, an angry culture. And if you listen carefully, the music that goes into lots of people's ears is what? Angry. It is. The things that we are entertained by is filled with anger. Our films, our television programs, there is anger in our schools. There's anger in the universities. There's anger in our families. There's anger everywhere in society. And the absent virtue in all of that is forgiveness. Contemporary culture, it tells us when you're wrong, do what? Get them back. Contemporary culture is even offended by the very idea of forgiveness. It's a lost art. We celebrate guilt, we celebrate shame, but have forgotten redemption. I want redemption. And the reality is, the most significant spiritual reality you will ever know is that Christ forgives you. And the most significant life-changing sentence you may ever speak in your life is a mere three words: I forgive you. Yet to say it and to live it and to live a life shaped by those words may actually be the hardest thing you'll ever do. Beneath all of our difficulties in forgiving others, at least from my pastoral perspective, is human pride. So if we place this verse, this powerful verse, in its context together with the rest of the prayer, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sin, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors, those who sin, those who transgress against us. When we come to God our Father as his children in the name of Jesus our Lord, we are asking for the grace, the strength that we need for the present day. We come to him in humility, asking for forgiveness, as Jesus knew we would still fall short, which we do. And in his wisdom, he has made provision for that. Christ has taken care of our sin debt, yes. We have received justifying forgiveness. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the richness of God's grace that he has lavished on us. Absolute truth, right? It's true. So that's the first type of forgiveness that happens when we come to God in repentance. That's what happens, right? When God, the Spirit draws us to himself, we come to him in that place and we receive that forgiveness. Our sins, past, present, and future, they're all dealt with. It's the same thing that Peter preached about in Acts 3, right? And so if we've responded to Christ in repentance and faith, and we've become his disciples, which we are, we've experienced that type of forgiveness. All the sins you've committed, even the ones you haven't done yet, are already covered. That is the initial justifying experience of forgiveness that Jesus affords us through Calvary. The forgiveness we are praying for is not that justifying forgiveness. There is a day-to-day relationship that we have with God that needs to be restored on a regular basis. It's not that we've fallen out of our relationship with God. That's not what I'm saying. Don't hear that. But our sins still create tension within the relationship. Our sins have still been forgiven, and God still calls us his children. But the sins that we commit daily do affect our relationship with God. And so Jesus teaches us to respond by coming daily to him and asking for that prayer or asking for that forgiveness. Jesus then anticipates our weakness, even as believers, and his provision of grace is still afforded to us. Are there consequences for our sin choices? Yes. But does God treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities? No, thanks be to God. He takes our sins, and out of his great love, and as far as the east is from the west, he does what? He removes those transgressions from us. It's incredible. God is willing to forgive you, right? And this prayer then invites you and us to receive it daily. And then as we receive this incredible mercy every single day, we become a people who now forgive, right? Our vertical forgiveness, I always get them backwards, but our vertical forgiveness now affects our what? Our horizontal relationships. Jesus anticipated that even as Christians, we would hurt one another. We do. And so this prayer requires us to think deeply. And once we receive God's forgiveness, we've entered into this new reality, the reality of God's kingdom. And that reality comes with the joy of forgiveness, but also now the responsibility of forgiveness. True forgiveness then flows out of or from a heart that has tasted and has been satisfied and has been relieved by God's mercy and grace. This verse can be so overly familiar in such a way that we miss the magnitude of what is being said. It is easy for each of us to be swept away in our contemporary culture that permits everything and forgives nothing. A culture of finger pointing and accusing and retaliation and defaming someone's name. Jesus knew we too could be swept away in this. And therefore he teaches us this sobering prayer. Forgiveness is very, very important to God, yes? So important that he starts the forgiving in the first place. God has forgiven us our trespasses in Christ, and it is his grace that begins the transformation process, making us into forgivers ourselves. God first forgives us our debts, and we are now, as forgiven people, to forgive others. God is, through his Spirit, through his Word, transforming our hearts through the power of forgiveness, creating forgivers who forgive one another. This is otherworldly. Would you agree? It is. And so as we receive divine mercy, it strengthens us to administer human mercy. Forgiveness is one of our deepest needs, even relationally. It is at the heart of Scripture. It's at the heart of the gospel. And Jesus has come to offer us forgiveness and to reconcile us to God. And he encourages us in this prayer to not only ask for forgiveness every time we pray it, but to learn to administer it too. What we receive, we give, right? When we remember and we carry with us a deep appreciation for the grace we have been given, our hearts then will be conditioned to forgive. Is forgiving easy? No. Is forgiving comfortable? No. Does forgiving erase consequences? No, it doesn't. Is it wise to protect yourself from being continually sinned against? Yes, there's wisdom, right? We have discretion and discernment. Forgiveness requires remembering that Christ forgave you. Granting forgiveness requires remembering how great our need for forgiveness is first, right? Maybe. And a lot of unforgiveness comes from forgetting. We forget that there is not a day in our lives that we do not need to be forgiven. I know I do. We forget that we will never, ever graduate from our need of God's grace and mercy. We forget that we have been loved with a love we could never earn, achieve, or win, or anything like that. We forget that God never mocks our weakness. He never finds joy in throwing our failures back in our face. He doesn't do that to us. He never threatens to turn his back on us, and he never makes us buy our way back into his favor. This prayer protects us from spiritual decay. We can't let our hearts ever utter the words, "I will not forgive. I will not forgive you, not now, not ever." We can't allow the three words of the Lord's Prayer, "as we forgive," to be explained away or ignored or pushed away. We can't worship. We can't continue to worship retribution or even preach to ourselves about what they've done to us. We have to stop. That has to end. We remind ourselves of Christ's great mercy towards us, and we learn, as Paul said, to let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, slander, malice, to be put away from us, right? And instead of those things, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. We imitate our Father as beloved children who walk in love and mercy as Christ did, who gave himself up for us. A brilliant person said this, and I believe this, and I will quote what he said. You may disagree with it, but I believe it to be true. He said, "Forgiveness is the most godlike act you can participate in. Never are you more like God than when you forgive. Forgiveness costs deeply. Forgiveness will cost us deeply. Forgiveness means something has to die. Our hate, our anger, our resentment has to die, yes? Our even well thought out plots of revenge, sometimes that we come up with, have to die. Our pride, our ego, and our vast collection, yes, of hurt feelings have to die. Even our desire to control or manipulate the other person has to die. Our pride must die." And so what this prayer does, just like all of Scripture, it drives us back to Jesus Christ. Christ exemplified the cost of forgiveness, did he not? The forgiveness that saves us. Our forgiveness required the death of Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness meant scourging his flesh. That's what it took. It took a crown of thorns to be driven into his skull. It took nails in his hands and his feet. It took a spear in his side, amongst so many other things. Jesus Christ offered up his agony for the sake of my soul and my ultimate forgiveness. Forgiveness is not for the weak, is it? What must die then for us? Pride. The pride that prevents us from forgiving others is the same pride that hinders us from actually accepting God's forgiveness in the first place. Our pride resists mercy. Our pride can be destructive. But the truth is, we need God's mercy every moment of every day. Others need our mercy. Our pride must die. And so this prayer confronts our sinful pride graciously. So how do we become free from this destructive pride? And I will end with a quote, because this gentleman says it much better than I can. What can change these inner attitudes that are so damaging, both to ourselves and others? Speaking of unforgiveness and the pride that we harbor. The answer lies again in coming to Christ and seeing something of what he endured for us at Calvary. Calvary stands eternally as God's demonstration to us of total selflessness. It towers above time as the supreme act of self-denial in a world that is largely selfish and self-indulgent. Would you agree? It was no small thing that our Lord, who was God in human form, should be willing to humble himself, make himself of no reputation, take upon his innocent person our wrongs, our pride, and perverseness. All of this he did without murmuring or complaining. While our Savior lay stretched prone upon the cross, with the spikes being pounded through his palms and ankles, he cried out a most incredible petition: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." With that deep spiritual perception, which was so uniquely his, he knew the heartless soldiers with hammers in hand did not know what they were doing. He knew that those who had flogged him, taunted him, betrayed him, were not fully aware of what they were doing, much less why they actually did it. Nothing else. I'm sorry. I read the wrong way. Sorry. Let me back up. I read the wrong way. This is the exact opposite of our usual behavior. Speaking of complaining and murmuring, right? So I'm going back there. It is the difference between God's conduct and man's conduct. It is love in action as opposed to selfishness in attitude. If Christ had insisted upon his rights, if he had been interested in maintaining only his reputation, if he had taken a bridge at every unfounded charge against him, as we generally behave, there would have been no cross, no self-sacrifice on our behalf, no forgiveness of our faults, no reconciliation to God our Father. Nothing else can so completely shatter self and crush the ego, leaving us undone, as a real look at our Lord at Calvary. This is true. In the presence of the Prince of Peace dying upon the cross for me, my petty pride is pulverized. My self-esteem evaporates. The best I have appears as absolutely nothing. I see my sins and wrongs and misconduct for what they really are. I am then able to see myself in proper perspective, and at that point, I am willing to forgive others. The degree to which I am able and willing to forgive others is a clear indication of the extent to which I have personally experienced God, my Father's forgiveness for me. The more we behold Christ, the more we understand what he's done for us, the more Christ then enables us to do what we can never do on our own. Forgiving others isn't something we do on our own. We can't do it. We learn, we are strengthened by Christ, by his Spirit, to fulfill what we've prayed for. Forgiving others is the practical outworking of first accepting the forgiveness we ourselves have received from God. And so my prayer is this for all of us: Lord, supply us with the grace we need to forgive, right? Grant us the strength we need to be merciful to those in our lives who have hurt us. Help us, Lord, to love the people who have brought pain into our lives. Help us to forgive them. Help us to reconcile for your glory and for their good, and by extension, our good. I am thankful that Jesus Christ has forgiven us. May we too be a merciful and Christ-like people who freely give forgiveness to those who have hurt us. Amen. Amen.